In the end of July, you know, we finished up the book of Proverbs. We're going to be starting Ecclesiastes here on this coming Wednesday. You know, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and stuff like that, those books are considered part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Did you know that James was considered the wisdom literature of the New? James talks a lot about wisdom. And so it's interesting how the Lord puts things together, you know, on our Wednesday studies and our Sunday studies, things kind of gel. That often happens. I mean, more often than not, I see an interesting and powerful correlation many times between the Old Testament study and the New Testament. You know, for example, sometimes we'll be going through the book of Leviticus. I've had this happen before, where we're going through Leviticus and talking about the law on Wednesday night, and on Sunday morning we're going through the book of Galatians, and we're talking about how the law can't save you. You know, it's just, it's powerful how those things, you know, often come together. But in these final verses of chapter 3, James offers some valuable insights into what wisdom looks like. And basically what he's going to do for us here is he's going to make a dividing line. And he's going to say, over on one side of the line, we have the wisdom of the world. And that's the wisdom that you and I learn simply by living in the world. We've picked it up along the way, and people in the world like to spout it to us. And there is a particular wisdom that goes along with the world. It's the world's wisdom, and it bears the fruit of the world. And by the way, a little addendum here, that's why the world is so messed up. It's because the world operates by its own wisdom. And then on the other side of the equation, James talks to us about the wisdom of God, the wisdom from God, the wisdom that is from above. And it also has its own fruit, and James talks about the fruit of those two kinds of wisdom. And the reason this is important is because, you see, probably with, I would say, far and away, the number one request for prayer that I get from other people as a pastor is to know the will of God. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you're likely to find more books on discovering the will of God than just about any other subject. It's a master passion with Christians, and there's one reason why it's, well, no, there's really probably a couple of reasons. There's probably more than a couple of reasons. Can you tell I'm editing on the fly? You know, as to why we consider that an important thing. But one of those reasons is that we really want to please God. We really do. I mean, our heart as believers is to want to please the Lord. We want to do what's right. But another reason it's such a popular subject is we're so lousy at actually doing it. And what I mean is following, or finding, I should say, the will of God. The will of God is extremely challenging for people. Particularly in those gray areas, you know, where it doesn't say, you know, thou shalt not get this mortgage on July of 2009. You know, where there's room, you know, there's wiggle room. And there's given us in the Word of God some very specific generalities. Boy, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Almost like mutually exclusive terms, specific generalities. But there are specific generalities in the Word of God related to the will that He has for us. But sometimes when it comes down to the specifics of what we're planning on doing, or what we may be planning on doing with our home, with our family, with our marriage, you know, with an upcoming relationship, with a choice of colleges, with a choice of jobs. You ever had that happen? You know, it's interesting, you know, when only one thing comes up. Have you ever had it happen when you're praying and praying and praying and praying for God to give you a job, and suddenly five show up? And, you know, I mean, suddenly you have these, you put in all these resumes and did all these interviews, and in 1 week's time, five people get back to you and say, you know, well, we've been looking through your resume, and we think, you know, you might just be the person for us. Why don't you come on in and have your second interview, and gee, we think you're probably just right for this one. Five of them, you know. And now you're sitting here saying, Lord, which one would you have me to take? You know. Well, how in the world does a person discern that sort of direction, you know, from the Lord? Well, there are insights of wisdom that God gives us in the Scripture that help us to make decisions. James starts off by saying in verse 13, by the way, is where we're picking up the text. We got through 12 last time, and he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" I don't know if there's any hands that just went up, but I wasn't looking. It says, "Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility," your Bible may say, meekness, that comes from wisdom. And this is kind of a preface to what he's going to say about how wisdom shows itself, how wisdom bears fruit. And what James is saying here is that a person can talk about being wise. A person can talk about being a Christian. A person can talk about following the will of the Lord or all those other things. But James is telling us here that wisdom is determined before a person even opens their mouth. You don't have to say anything to be seen as a wise person. It's how you live. You remember what James is all about? All about how you live, isn't it? James is all about living your life in a way that's consistent with God's word. Not just saying it, but doing it. And you know, it's interesting, but Jesus, we won't take time to turn there, but Jesus actually made a statement about wisdom that is very much in keeping with this idea. He said that wisdom is proved right by her children. Isn't that a great verse? I always have kind of loved that verse because it says in no uncertain terms that wisdom bears fruit, or wisdom has children. And you can look at the children and you can see what wisdom has actually been employed, what wisdom has been used by just looking at the children. Okay? By the way, if you're taking notes, that's found in Luke chapter 7. But as I said, we won't take time to turn there. Then he goes on to describe wisdom that's not from God. Look with me in verse 14. It says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, your Bible may say self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. And you know, what he's basically saying here when it comes to wisdom is that there is always a need in our lives, always, 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 always a need to bring our motives before the Lord. And to determine from Him, not from us, but from Him, whether or not the decisions that we are attempting to make or the determinations we have made about a particular situation are proper and are from the Lord, or whether they are from us. And He begins to describe for us some of the things that show us that this wisdom is not from the Lord. And it talks about wisdom that is really based in envy. It's you're doing it because of envy. You're doing it because of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition means I'm doing it to get ahead. I'm doing it because, you know, I want to advance my life, you see. Rather than advancing the will of God or the purposes of God or the kingdom of God or His agenda, this is all about me. But how in the world do you and I determine that? Do you know that we're really bad at determining it on our own? I mean, as it pertains to our own decision-making processes. I'm probably great, and you're probably great, at determining sometimes the heart motives of another individual whom we maybe know quite well, and we understand maybe, you know, why they're doing what they're doing. We can look at it, and you know, it's funny how we can be so impartial when it comes to determining the direction of somebody else's decision-making processes. And we can say, you know what, I don't think your motives are really pure here. I think you're doing it for yourself, frankly. I don't think you're doing it because God's told you to. I don't think you're doing it because, you know, you've been directed by the Holy Spirit. I don't think you're doing it because you've seen something in the Word of God. I think you're doing it for yourself. But you bring that back upon ourselves, and we absolutely lose all objectivity. And so there is a need that you and I have to bring our decisions or possible decisions before the Lord, and even at times before others. You know, I told you guys, I think last week I mentioned that in our family time in the evening, we've been rereading, you know, George Mueller's autobiography. And one of the reasons I think about that is because of how George Mueller approached the whole concept of making decisions. I read what he did and I laugh. Not because it's funny, but because it's so uncommon. And George Mueller's autobiography is kind of almost like in a diary or journal form. And it starts off with dates and says, you know, like, you know, August 12th, 1838. And then he begins to talk about what's going on in his life. And he'll talk about things that he's praying about. Praying, you know, that if it's the Lord's will to go to Bristol, England and start a ministry work there. And he'll talk about that. And then finally, he'll get later on in the chapter, and he'll say something like this. He'll say, I am persuaded beyond all doubt that God wants us to go to Bristol and start our ministry there. That's almost verbatim some of the things that George Mueller will say. Then, like a paragraph later, he'll say, going away to spend a week in the country to further pray about Bristol, to determine if there's anything possibly that may not be the will of the Lord related to this decision. And I read that and I'm like, that's amazing. That is amazing. Most Christians that I talk to, myself included in the past, we don't even consult God about our decisions, let alone consulting him to the point of finally becoming fully persuaded that it's the will of the Lord, and then taking another week out of our schedule and laying it before the Lord again. And then George usually wasn't done with that. Then he would go to his brother, not brother by blood, but brother in the Lord. And he'd go to this guy and he'd say, can you think of any reason why my decision to go to Bristol might be birthed in the flesh and not in the spirit of what God wants to accomplish in my life? Now, he does that after he's already fully persuaded and after he's taken another week to lay it before the Lord. And then he goes to his brother. And I'm thinking to myself, what is it that motivates someone to do that? What is it that causes someone to become so ready to question their decision-making processes that he will spend all that time in prayer, go back to a brother, and then go spend time in prayer again, or whatever the situation or pattern may be? And I'm thinking, you know what? You can actually kind of tell it as you continue to read through his autobiography. He is fully convinced of one particular truth, and that is this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and beyond cure. Totally convinced. I mean, convinced to the point where he sees his heart as an unfaithful friend. He sees his heart as a friend, yes, but someone who can't be trusted. That's something. How do we see our hearts? You know what? 95% of the Christians that I know live by their heart. They live by emotion. Emotion is, dare I say it, their God. You know, don't you, the definition of God, don't you? It's whoever you obey. Okay? Let's just simplify it. Your God is what you obey. And some, many, the majority of Christians that I meet obey their hearts above all else. And if God comes back after their heart is fully engaged in a particular decision, and God comes back through his word and challenges what their heart says, they would pretty easily spit in God's face as they turn and walk the other way. Sorry, that's the reality of the situation. Seen it happen more times than I care to recall. It's a rare thing when you see a Christian whose life is so surrendered to the will of God that they will question their heart over and over and over and over again until they come down to what they truly believe is, without a shadow of a doubt, the will of the Lord revealed to them. It really is amazing. But James goes on here in verse 15 to tell us very bluntly, and again, James is a very blunt person. Verse 15, he says, such wisdom, the wisdom of the world, that which is based on envy and ambition of self, he says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It's not, in other words, it's not given from God. Well, where is it from? He says it's earthly. In other words, it's the wisdom of man. It's the wisdom of under the sun. He says it's unspiritual. Now, your Bible may use the word natural. In some cases, there's Bibles that even use the word sensual, which doesn't mean sensual as in sexual. It means sensual as in fleshly. It's carnal. It's carnal knowledge. Okay, carnal wisdom. And the last thing he says is that it is of the devil. And really, the word that is given there in the Greek is demonic. It's demonic. It has as its origin the demonic realm. And don't you know that the people of this world are all usually too happy to embrace that which is demonic without having any understanding that it is from that source? So, just in case you were wondering where James sits on that particular subject, he lays it out for us. And then he describes the fallout from applying the world's wisdom. Look at the fallout, verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, in other words, where the wisdom of the world is applied, there you find disorder and every other evil practice. So, you know, when the wisdom of the world is applied, there's disorder. I think all of us can understand what disorder is, because every time you walk into your home and you find it in a mess, that's disorder. And although there are some certain personalities, God bless you, who can live in disorder, most of us can't. We find it very difficult to function in disorder because, you know, you can't find anything, nothing's organized, and that's why we like HGTV to tell us how to organize our lives. Wish it didn't come with a price tag for all those nifty shelves that you have to buy or whatever. But, you know, order is essential really to a functional life. And when you see order, it's like looking at a chessboard where all the pieces are in their proper place. And the black pieces are on this side, and the white pieces are on that side. And the game is ready to begin because everything is in order. But after a two-year-old gets hold of the chessboard, there is nothing resembling order related to that game. You've got pieces all over the place, several missing. I know this, by the way, firsthand from my grandchildren. And there are pieces all over, and they're in the wrong place, and it looks like a tornado hit. That's disorder. In fact, you've ever been around the result of a tornado. Somebody can plant beautiful trees in beautiful rows and bushes and hedges and flowers, and there sits the house, and it's perfectly situated in the grove and with the trees, and a tornado comes and there's nothing but disorder. You know. So you know what disorder is. The fallout of applying worldly wisdom to our lives is disorder. And we need to learn to recognize it. So he then goes on to focus on godly wisdom and its fruit. Verse 17, look there with me. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, in other words, the wisdom that is from above, is first of all, and we'll just mention these and then go back just through and just talk about them. It's pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. All right, here you go. Now, when you're making a decision, you're considering a decision, whether it's a job decision, whether it's a relationship decision, whatever, and you know that decision may be. You can apply these aspects to it, because this is going to be the fallout, but it's also going to be, you're going to see this in your decision. You're going to see it in your motives. You're going to see it in your heart, and so forth. First of all, it's pure. It is, and pure means undefiled. It has not been defiled by those things which are of the flesh. And if you need to be reminded what the fruit of the flesh is, then all you need to do is go to the book of Galatians and read about it. Because we know what the flesh produces. Envy and strife and bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and all the other things that go along with it. But a decision that is made using the wisdom of God is first of all going to be pure. There is a purity about it that is absolutely undeniable. And secondly, it is peace-loving. Your Bible may say peaceable, and it simply means disposed to peace. And that is simply a way of saying, does it produce peace? And you know, peace is a fruit in many respects, not the least of which is in you and I discerning whether or not we're on the right track of our decision-making processes. Because, you know, the Bible says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And that word rule means referee. So let there be peace related, you know, do you have peace in your heart about that decision? And what that kind of means is the Holy Spirit saying yes and amen? I really like that concept of when you have a decision to make and you pray about it and you wait on the Lord, do you sense that the Lord is saying amen to your decision? It's a very, very important thing to discern. There's a peace that comes from that. Next is it's considerate. The decisions of the world are not considerate. And what that means is they don't consider really the feelings of other people. We make them because it's what we feel that we need to do. And we make them, you know, irrespective of other people and their feelings. But the wisdom of God always takes into consideration the feelings of others. Always. In fact, we're told in the Word of God to consider others as better than ourselves. It doesn't say that others are better than you. It says we're just supposed to think that way. Because that is what causes us to be considerate. And by the way, that word considerate can also mean gentle. In fact, your Bible may even say that. Next is the word submissive. The wisdom of God is always submissive. In other words, the wisdom of God is never going to tell you to do something, is never going to lead you in the direction of a decision that is rebellious and dishonoring to those who are in authority over you. This is something that strikes at the very heart of our flesh, because you see, we're raised with you can see it in this one-year-old, you know, this child that you're raising who is being corrected for doing something, and they look you in the eye like, don't tell me what to do. And you see it right there. And you didn't have to train your child to have that attitude. It's just there. It's hardwired, right? And it's there in all of us. And do you think we don't grow up with those same attitudes? And when we make some decisions and we're wondering whether the decisions we're making are from the Lord, you can know and understand that the decision is from God when it is submissive. In other words, the Bible tells you and I to honor and obey those who are in authority over us. Any decision you make that thumbs your nose at authority, however small that may be, is not the wisdom from above. It's the wisdom from below. And it will produce disorder. But God's wisdom, which will be submissive, produces order. The next one is full of mercy. And that means marked by kindness and forgiveness. So if you're making a decision that is not full of kindness and forgiveness, it's not the decision that God would have you to make. It's not the wisdom from above. It's the wisdom from below. Right? So if you're getting back at somebody, that's man's wisdom. Just know that. If your decision is based on getting back at someone. Next, it's impartial. And that simply means not showing favoritism. You remember that James is pretty big on that whole issue of favoritism. So the decisions that God gives us, the wisdom from above, takes into consideration the needs of others and so forth, but not one above another. And then finally, it is sincere. And that word in the Greek literally means without hypocrisy. In fact, your Bible may actually say that very thing, without hypocrisy. And so, and again, that's kind of a difficult thing for you and I to discern sometimes about our own decision-making processes. Am I being a hypocrite? Am I being a hypocrite by making this decision? In other words, did I have a double standard for this person rather than this person? Well, that's hypocritical. The wisdom of God is not going to be so. And then a final reminder about those of us who walk in peace in this final verse of the chapter. And it says simply this, peacemakers who sow in peace, in other words, who sow the wisdom of the Lord, are going to harvest righteousness. There will be a harvest of righteousness. So there's even a righteous standing that results from applying the wisdom of this of the word that you and I have before us. the wisdom of the Bible, God's wisdom, the wisdom from above. So some important ways of kind of determining the decision-making processes that we have before us. Is this what you have me to do, Lord? Is this the decision that you want me to make? I submit it to you. I give it completely to you. And I'm not going to trust my heart to tell me if it's right or wrong. If I had a dollar for every Christian that said to me, I just feel like this is the right decision, I would be a very rich man. But because Christians say it all the time, I just feel like it's right. And we ought to come back to one another when something like that is said, and we ought to say, what do feelings have to do with anything? In the Christian walk, they have very little to do. Feelings are wonderful, wonderful, glorious, God-given things that were meant to serve you, not you to serve them. Unfortunately, we end up often being subservient to our feelings rather than the other way around.